God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scriptures God breathed. All scriptures profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. And this morning, continuing through the book of Jude, we are in Jude chapter verse 8. Jude verse 8. There's only one chapter in Jude, so we are in Jude 8 through 13. And we started this series in Jude as it's a short book, but that's not the main reason we started this series in Jude, because my time is limited here. As we know, we are being sent out March 10th. We'll have a wonderful service of prayer as you guys send us out of here. But we're looking at Jude kind of as I'm leaving, a reminder to you guys to always stick with the truth, to stay with the Word of God. And don't let anyone from now until your last dying breath come in and tell you anything different than what is in the Word of God. So I want to show you some things from Jude. It's not from me, it's from the Word of God here. But how to recognize someone that might come in and tell you something that is different than what the Word of God says. We're in Jude 8 through 13. It says here, in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Their clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. You know, terrorism has been around for a long time. History is full of men who've tried to enact change by violent means, by threatening. And we're keenly aware of it today, especially those of you who lived through and remember the September 11th, 2001 attacks. The terror kind of reached a new level on that day and has ever since been a huge point in our attention scale. Prior to this horrific attack on America, we, the people of America, for the most part, had little first-hand knowledge of the true destructiveness of terrorism. In contrast to conventional war, terrorism gives us a uniquely serious threat for two main reasons. First, terrorists kind of operate under the radar. They're covert and they operate secretly. You know, they're relatively few in number. They remain hidden. They don't wear uniforms. And in fact, they actually try to blend in. The plan remains secret until after the strike. And because of this, it makes their assault difficult to defend against. Secondly, terrorists are usually, another reason why they're so destructive and such a problem in warfare, terrorists are usually willing to die for their cause. And it's often by suicide they carry out their plans. They're eager to sacrifice themselves for their mission. They're not afraid of even the most severe punishment that mankind can deal out for being caught, death. It doesn't bother them. Therefore, if they're to be stopped, if we are to put an end to the plot, you have to unmask them and apprehend them before they act. Otherwise, it's too late. The two reasons that these political terrorists are so dangerous in the world are the same reasons, the same things that make these apostate teachers, these false teachers, these people that come in and try to drag you away from the truth of God anywhere, it's the same reason they're so dangerous in the church, because they're covert and they're willing to go to hell for their opposition of the truth, whether they know it or not. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 14 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." They just follow the pattern of the one whom is leading them, Satan. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." For their distortion of the truth, like I said, they're willing to go to eternal punishment for their own selves. Today there's so many lies in the church. Every truth in the Word of God has an opposite distortion of that truth placed there by Satan himself. And you can go all over the place and get your little brand of Christianity to suit your likes, your desires, your pridefulness, the things you're good at. And these are all part of that terrorist attack on the church and on God's true word. The same reason it's important for freedom-loving nations to fight these ideological terrorists, the same reasons we must fight against spiritual terrorists. The only difference is these spiritual terrorists that bring ideas that are against the truth of the gospel, the only difference between them and the ideological, political terrorists are that these spiritual terrorists, their death is eternal that they bring. Their distortion of the truth doesn't just bring a physical blow to the body. Spiritual terrorists can lead to eternal ruin and eternal hell. Believing these lies that you can work and do something for your salvation. Believing lies that saying some little prayer saves you, or looking to a past event of something you did, walking an aisle, something like that. Those things can lead you straight to hell. They play on your pride. They get you to say, "Hey, look what I've done to earn my salvation," but they are not the gospel. Salvation is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, not of yourselves. All the work is due to Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Now Jude realizes this immense danger of these apostates. And the apostate is a false teacher, someone that goes against God and His Word. And I'm going to use that word more just because it's easy to say. Apostate is a lot easier than saying false teacher. These guys who are against Christ, are teaching the truth, the opposite of the truth. So apostates, remember that word. They come in and they oppose the truth, the divine truth. So here Jude, realizing this terrible danger to Christianity and to God's truth, he tells his readers in verse 3 of Jude to contend earnestly for the faith, to fight for the faith, like a contender, like a boxer, contending for the prize, fight for the faith. He says, keep battling for this pure doctrine. He says, he calls it our common salvation. The truth of the Word of God is our common salvation. If you distort the truth of the Word of God, it's no longer that common salvation that we put our faith in who Christ is and what He's done for us. If it's wrong, we're believing in the wrong gospel. Something that's not who Christ says He is and what Christ said He has done. You're basing it on something completely different than the holy, wonderful Savior. And the challenge comes in. He says, you know, these false teachers have crept in unnoticed in verse 4. The challenge comes in recognizing and exposing false teachers before they inflict harm. So with this in mind, our passage here we're going to look at this morning continues to give this clear picture of these apostates. They were so ungodly, they were so spiritually dangerous that Jude uses very severe and condemning language in condemning them and telling and describing them. Severe language. We'll see here this morning in this passage as he's continuing to paint a clear picture of these guys, these apostates, three things. And in each one of these things, we'll see several things. So the first thing we're going to look at are three characteristics of the apostate's nature. Three characteristics of who they are. Then we'll see three correlations or three different connections to past apostates, kind of looking back in history. And then we're going to see five comparisons that he's comparing these apostates to natural phenomenon, natural occurrences in the world. Okay, so 3, 3, and 5 are the three things. We'll clear it up here in a minute. So the first three are the three characteristics of the apostate's nature. The source of their character. Where does it come from? Where is the source of their character? He says, in the same way, and this is important to note, in the same way, because this transitions us from the previous section where he's talking about these apostates, and it still shows the significance of this previous section in what we're going to look at here. He's continuing to describe those people he talked about and we talked about last time. And just like, you know, the apostate Israelites, the fallen angels, and the corrupt population of Sodom and Gomorrah that we looked at last time, these guys, these apostates he's talking about here in Jude, that are in the church there, their behavior is wicked, just like those other guys that we talked about last time. He says their behavior that's similar to the apostate Israelites, it's similar to the fallen angels, it's similar to the population of Sodom and Gomorrah, comes from their dreaming, he says. Their dreaming. He says, yet in the same way as the guys last week we looked at, also by dreaming. Also by dreaming. This term here isn't necessarily just regular dreams that he's talking about. Jude uses this term to identify these apostates, these false teachers, as phony visionaries. Okay, phony prophets, I guess you'd say. The term normally used to talk about dreams in the Greek is onar, just regular dreams that like we have every night, and you wake up and you're like, oh, it was a crazy dream, I was flying, or you know, whatever. That's onar dreams. But these, he uses mupinazo. And that's talking, the only other place in the New Testament where that's used is Acts 2.17. And in this passage in Acts 2.17, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, but this is what we've spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth from my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Same word, the only two places it's used in the New Testament, dreams, talking about prophetic type dreams. He's saying, these guys, the source of their character, were in the same way that these apostates from the past messed up. These guys messed up by dreaming, having these prophetic dreams. And they proclaimed, they said, hey, these dreams we're having, these revelatory dreams, are from God. That's kind of what we see here. False teachers today, we often see, claim that they have dreams as authoritative. Here's a huge problem. They claim that their dreams are as authoritative as the Word of God.
Huge problem.
As the Bible. They claim that their dreams are divine, a divine source for their new truth that they're trying to tell you about. They're trying to draw you away from God's Word to this new truth. Their dreams. Their grandiose claims to show you some new truth that they've placed upon the Bible. And they substitute their own authority, their own counterfeit authority, over and above God's true scriptural authority. Now, I can tell you right now, if anyone comes to you and says, I saw in a dream last night, the Lord told me, I just be like, thanks, I got a meeting. Let's walk off. If they start trying to tell you their dream or their imagination or their vision is something that you need to do and it contradicts the Word of God, walk away. Walk away. The Word of God is our final authority. This word dreaming can also be a reference not just to the dreams of, you know, prophetic dreams that you see when you're sleeping at night or something like that. It can be a reference to just evil and perverted imaginations that these guys have randomly dreamed up things. But it's always a reference, these dreams, to putting their own deceptive teachings above God's Word. It's their own misguided daydreams and deluded demon-influenced minds. Dreaming up random stuff. We're going to see what, why. What's the behind this later. But Deuteronomy 13, 1-5 says, if you want to turn there with us, you can. Deuteronomy 13, 1-5 says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, and serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. He says, even if this guy comes in with these dreams and these deals and he says, you know, here's this miraculous sign that I did and it comes true, even if they are doing miraculous things, if you get the Word of God, show him the boot. Don't literally kick him, but, you know, don't follow him. The Word of God, no matter what, is the final, absolute truth for us today. He's put it down for us to look at and have his truth. The Apostle Paul also cautions about the same thing. He says in Colossians 2:18-19, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Talking about our heavenly earth prize to come. Don't let anyone default you or defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Which is wrong. The distortion of the truth, worshiping angels and putting yourself down. He says, taking his stand on visions as he has seen, enslaved without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The head is Christ. And we have the mind of Christ in the Word of God. When we put dreams and visions and all these other things, we aren't looking to our head, who is Christ, to lead us. We're looking to this craziness that they've brought in. So what comes from the source? The source is these dreams that they kind of dream up and they say, oh, I have this mystical thing from God. What comes from this? What is their character like? What is their character like? Well, first of all, they're immoral. They are immoral. says they defile the flesh in verse 8. Flesh parts here refers to the actual physical body. They defile the body, the flesh, this right here, the stuff. And when you put it alongside the word defile in the Greek, which means to defile or stain, like when you stain your clothes with grass or you pollute something or contaminate it, when you put these together, it talks about moral physical defilement, sexual sins, things against your own body. He says these apostate teachers are inevitably immoral. Even if their immorality isn't seen, isn't public, since they are lost, since they are slaves to sin, because if they were saved, their fruit, which is our indication of our salvation, are we producing fruit? They have it. None. They have no fruit. So their fruit is, according to who they are, sin. Their fruit is sin. Works that are good for nothing. They're lost. They're slaves to sin. They have no ability to restrain their lusts because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They can't restrain their lusts. They can't hold back their sin because they don't have the power of God. They have no divine power to control their own sinful impulses. They're left instead to, 2 Peter 2:10 says, indulge in the flesh and in its corrupt desires. That's what they do. And in time, the truth about their immorality will emerge. That's what happens. It comes forth. You see many times today, televangelists and these guys that are, you can tell they're just preaching for profit. You find out later down the road there was something terribly wrong underneath. Terribly, terribly wrong. Not only are they immoral, they're insubordinate. It says, and they reject authority because they demand to rule their own lives. They take control of their own lives and they don't submit control to Christ's lordship over them. Part of the problem why they just do whatever they want, they're immoral, they don't take Christ's lordship seriously. They say, oh, you know, you're saved, you walked the aisle, you said a prayer, you asked Jesus into your heart, you're saved, now you can do whatever you want. You know, whatever makes you happy, the Lord wants you to be happy. He wants you to just indulge in this stuff. That's wrong. The Lord wants you to obey Him. And there you will find true happiness. Not in the lies you don't find happiness. Not to indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires. That's not happiness. That only brings pain, despite what the world says. It brings sorrow and suffering. All of what the world has for us. I mean, you see so often people putting themselves above God, putting their desires above God, seeking and searching after money and wealth and fame, and they get there and they have all that they thought they would ever need, and they realize it's nothing. They just keep looking for more and more until you see them on the newspapers or in the stand there next to the, where you're checking out of the grocery store, and they've committed suicide or overdosed with drugs because they had everything the world could offer except for Christ as their Lord. And they found out it was empty and useless. They demand to rule their own lives and they reject any authority. And they're irreverent. Jude verses 8, the last part of 8 through 10 says, and they revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Revile is from the word blasphemeo. And it's where we get the word blaspheme. And it means to slander, to speak evil from. These false teachers were not just irreverent in some trifling, petty sense. They were blasphemers of angelic majesties. This shows the seriousness because he compares it with Michael, the archangel, God's most powerful good angel and protector. He's the protector of God's people, Michael, the archangel. And it shows that Michael, he wouldn't even demonstrate this irreverence when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. You know, if anyone could mouth or talk bad about God's created angels, I would think it was this guy, right? Michael, the head of the angels, the protector of God's people. He's fighting with Satan, who's the fallen leader, the fallen angels. He doesn't even say anything bad about him. This angelic being which God has created. But out of respect for Satan's status, Satan's power as the highest created being, Michael didn't dare pronounce against him, Satan, a railing judgment. That's how much respect Satan, or Michael had for Satan, who was created by God. He had so much respect for God's handiwork that he didn't even dare say anything bad. And we have these guys, and we don't know exactly what was going on, but they were pronouncing, you know, speaking evil of the angelic majesty. And it's almost like these guys think they have some sovereign dominion over these angelic majesties, these angels and these things that represent God's glory. All Michael would say was, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." And when Michael contended or fought for the body of Moses, he did the same thing as what the angel of the Lord did in Zechariah 3:2. He handled the situation the same way. Zechariah 3:2, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. This is not a brand plucked from the fire.'" Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Interestingly, this is the only place in Scripture that deals with this dispute over the body of Moses. They're fighting over Moses' body, and it kind of catches us off guard of how he throws this in here. But in Deuteronomy 34:5-6, where the death of Moses is recorded, all it says is, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he," talking about the Lord, "buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day." Possibly God didn't want the Israelites to take Moses' body and preserve it and worship it, and, you know, put it somewhere and call him some god. So he gave Michael the task of burying it, or bringing it to him to bury, where nobody, including Satan, could find it. But false teachers exercise no such restraint as Michael did. But they pretend to have personal power not only over Satan, but angelic beings as well. I've heard people say they, you know, call the angels to come protect you, or put a binding judgment making the Satan and his dominion stay away from you and all this stuff. There's no spells in the Bible that say anything about that. We have no power like that. We are told to resist Satan. Resist his temptation he puts in front of us, and he'll flee from you. But we have no authority or no power over him. And it's crazy for us to think that we would. And that's what these false teachers, this behavior demonstrates, their ignorance of the Word of God and their presumption. Like the Apostle Peter, Jude compares these apostates to unreasoning animals who know the things which they know by instinct. Now, basically what he's saying here is, no matter how highly educated they come and say, "I have this doctor, there's all these letters behind my name," no matter how profoundly philosophical they think they are, their teachings are, no matter how many mystical visions, and no matter how many insights they claim to have had, even no matter how many so-called miracles they produce, they're still just like brute animals, like the rest of unredeemed humanity. Romans 1:22 says they're like those professing to be wise, but they become fools. In the end, they're destroyed by the means of their own lying and deceptive heresies. They bring upon themselves the judgment of God. And that's what happens to them because of who they are, because of their pridefulness. And so he tells us who they are. And then he gives us a little look into the past to show us some people that are like them. Verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." George Santayana, an American poet, a philosopher, and a literary critic, once said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And so we see Jude here bringing up the past. Say, hey, remember these guys? Don't let it happen again. This is certainly true here in this period today. If we don't remember the past, we will repeat it. He compares these false teachers, these apostates, to the familiar examples of Cain, of Balaam, and Korah. And he starts out saying, "Woe to them." Cain was the prototype model of a person who leaves or departs or goes away from God's truth. He's like one of the first examples of this leaving the truth of God and inventing your own worship. Now, the fact that Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable to God lets us know that God had previously told him what a proper sacrifice looked like, what it would have been. And Cain knew. And to make the story short, Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to God. Abel's was acceptable. Cain's was not. And God required a blood sacrifice. Cain brings a sacrifice that is not a blood sacrifice. It's not the way God says, "I want you to worship." The blood sacrifice was a representation of Christ's death on the cross to come way later. Cain invented his own form of worship. And he brought things that were from his own hands. Things that he was proud of to offer to God. Things that were his own work, just like the false prophets do today. They say, "You're saved by something you do. You're saved by doing this. You're saved by this. Oh, well, hey, you can be saved by having this special knowledge." But it all deals with your pride and your own work. Something. All religions lead back to you doing something to earn whatever glory it is that you have when you die, except for Christianity. Christianity is the only one that says, you can't earn it. There's no way you can earn salvation. There's no way you can take salvation. There's no way you can work for it. There's nothing that you do to get it. It's all in Christ. Only by faith are we saved. Faith in His work. Faith that there's nothing we've done to earn it. Faith that Christ has done it. And here comes Cain saying, "Here's the stuff I've produced. I reject your way of worship. And I insert my own way of worship." Pride. Pride. A lot of these similarities in the apostates in Jude's day, you know, it says they've gone the way of Cain. They've inserted their own way of worshiping God and following God. Cain was rebellious, but he was religious. Very religious. You see, lots of people today are religious. They go the way of Cain because their religion is their pride. Their earning their salvation is their pride. When God did not accept his offering, Cain's response was jealous anger, even to the point of murdering his brother whose offering was acceptable. And then we have the example of Balaam. In the example of Balaam, we see the motive behind the error of the apostates. The motive behind these guys in Jude's time. He says, "And for pay They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, in verse 11, the second middle part there. It says, they do it for pay. These are like mercenaries in this war on truth. They're going against Christ, following in the error of Balaam, rushing headlong into envy, into greed. And if you want to later look at the recount of the story of Balaam, it's in Numbers 22 through 24. It's a really interesting story. Balak, king of Moab, hires Balaam to curse God's people, Israel. But God uses an angel and Balaam's donkey to turn Balaam around. His donkey talks to him, and it's a good story. You need to go read it. But he was kind of this prophet for hire. They wanted him to curse Israel. And it's a prime illustration from history of what the false prophets today are often about. They love wealth, they love prestige, they love riding around in their Cadillac with their gold chairs on stage, and they got the big things, and it's crazy. They love wealth and prestige more than faithfulness and obedience to God. And then the last example here is the example of Korah. He says, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah, verse 11, the last part. Korah was a Levite, a cousin of Moses. He had significant duties in the tabernacle, although he wasn't a priest. The story is recounted in Numbers 16. And when Korah wasn't chosen to be a priest, he became irate, lost his mind, was mad, and to show his contempt for his cousin Moses, his cousin Moses, to show his contempt, Korah gets Dathan and Abiram, along with 250 other men, to join him in a rebellion against Moses. Okay? So here are these guys rebelling against Moses, and in his pride, he's arguing that the people don't need a leader anymore. They don't need a mediator, a priest, between them and God anymore, because he wasn't chosen to be one of those people. So he's like, well, just do away with it. He openly rebels against the authority that God had given Moses. He actively rallies others to support his spiritual mutiny against God's word, against God's directed way of how to worship. God says there has to be these mediators, these priests, and they're like, no, we ain't having any of it. We can go to God directly, and that's not what God says. And in response, God ended up with this rebellion of Korah. And here's what happened. It says, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. And so they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them. They perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry. For they said, the earth may swallow us up too. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. They perished. So it happens to those who go against the word of God. Ultimately, one day they'll perish. And it didn't end there. You know what else God did? There were 14,700 other Israelites that sympathized with Korah and his position. They were killed in a plague sent by God. God is serious about obedience to him. Not just because he's this mean God, like, you have to do exactly what I say, but it's because it's for your best. And he knows that. He loves his children. He doesn't want anything less than the best for them, and the best for us is following him. It is. When you don't follow God, it makes problems. Problems that are way beyond what you could ever handle. When you follow God, you know what? When you are following God, it makes problems too. But when you're following God and problems are made, God handles those for you. He's there, and he supports you, and he leads you through it. Like Korah and his supporters, all apostates will eventually experience God's wrath. And he closes this out, and he compares these apostates with five natural phenomena, five things that happen in nature. He says, these men These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. The Bible does this a lot. The Bible compares things to natural phenomena a lot. So Jude isn't doing anything out of pattern here from God's Word. This is a lot of things. He says, they're like hidden reeds, waterless clouds, fruitless autumn trees, wild sea waves, and wandering stars. Hidden reeds. It's a graphic illustration of their unseen danger. These men are hidden reeds in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Around here, those of you that maybe go out and vote sometimes, you know the danger of a hidden reef, right? Just a few inches under the water, if you don't see it, it can rip a hole in your boat and you sink. And then you're in lots of trouble. Depending on where you are in the bay, you might just be able to walk back, because our bay is only like 3 feet deep, right? But these guys are so much trouble. They embed themselves under the surface in these love feasts. These love feasts were times for the church to get together and fellowship, kind of like what we would have as like a potluck luncheon, kind of somewhat similar today. But from here, they tore into unexpected people with their lies and with their wickedness, unafraid. They lacked a conscience, they lacked conviction, and they were completely hypocritical. They feasted with the believers without fear. Paul wrote to Timothy that such heretics, people that go against the Word of God, are liars. They're seared in their own conscience as with the branding iron. These love feasts were for the purpose of caring for each other and ministering to each other, fellowshipping with each other. But they cared only for themselves. Their aim was self-interest, self-gratification at the expense of anyone else. Then he says they're like waterless clouds. Clouds without water carried along by the wind. Solomon said in Proverbs 25:14, they're like clouds and wind without rain. Clouds and wind without rain is like a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. These apostate teachers promise to bring true spiritual blessing and refreshment from God. Our world does that. Our world promises happiness through every single commercial you see on TV. And you go get the stuff, and then it breaks. Or it didn't work the way they said. Or it worked exactly like the way they said, but it just... You want another one because that didn't make you happy enough. These false teachers, they never deliver on their promise to bring true spiritual blessing and true refreshment from God. They have no rain in them, no benefit. And he says they're fruitless autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. It's a picture of a disappointing, barren harvest. Their empty profession and false spiritual life is barren. It's fruitless. Fruit is the proof of a saved person. Not a point in time, not some decision, not something you've done in the past, but fruit in your life, ongoing obedience to Christ, good works coming out of your life. These are the proof of your salvation. These guys have no proof because they do not have God. They're dead on the inside. They have no roots. Thus they are uprooted. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Matthew 15:13. Such people produce no life-changing fruit, neither in themselves nor in others. Then he says they're like wild sea waves. Wild waves of the sea. Isaiah wrote, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah 57:20-21. The Bible often uses the sea as a symbol for those who don't know God. You know, after a storm comes, you see the seashore, and it's littered with debris and muck. A lot of times, if the storm's big enough, it'll even change the contour of the bank, of the seashore. It destroys things. He says, using this another graphic picture of what false teachers produce, he says their empty talk, their self-serving activities are like these wild waves. in the end casting up their shame like foam. Their disgraceful attitudes and actions, they froth up. They come to the top. And you see in that, in this froth, their heresy, you see in that their deception, their immorality, their irreverence, and their insubordination. And then finally, he says they're like wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And this is most likely an expression used back then to talk about a meteor or a shooting star that just flashes across the sky in an uncontrolled moment of brilliance, and then it disappears forever in the blackness, the black darkness, as it calls it. The apostates, people that teach falsely against the Word of God, they appear for a short time on the world stage, on Christianity stage, and they make a big splash. They may have a huge following. They look really big, but they never endure. They disappear into the black darkness. They never deliver anything. They're erratic. They're aimless. They're just this worthless flash. And it says that for them, this utter blackness and this darkness of hell has been reserved forever. Jude paints a vivid portrait, a vivid picture of these apostates. These false teachers are hypocritical deceivers, immoral sinners, materialistic, spiritual terrorists, and they misrepresent the truth about the gospel of Christ. They twist the teachings of Scripture. Yet in contrast, true shepherds of God have an accurate understanding of the gospel. They have a right view of who Jesus is. They have a humble, submissive attitude to Christ's lordship. And they reserve obedience to Christ above all. And they understand the seriousness of the Lord's statement, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Not through yourself. Not through any other means do you come to salvation. You come to God the Father but through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you, Father, I would pray that never in our midst would be someone that would teach opposite of your truth. Lord, I pray that you would guard every one of our ears from hearing blasphemy spoken against you, Lord, that you would guard our ears from these apostate teachers that are in our world today, Lord, that you would guard this congregation from anyone ever coming in here to lead away from the truth, Father. Lord, and I pray also that you would show us the importance of knowing your truth so we can always detect a counterfeit. The importance of anchoring ourselves in your word so our lives will be stable, founded on the rock. Lord, I pray that if there's no one here that's ever come to you with a saving faith, Lord, I pray that this morning they would offer their lives over to you, Father. They would submit themselves to you, Father, and they would place true saving faith in the work of Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, we have a wonderful, expectant heart to see you fulfill everything that you've said you will fulfill in your word. Lord, and we are excited to see your promises as you reveal them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.